good cold Tuesday afternoon to you. If you haven't been outside, it's cold outside, it's wet outside, and if you don't have to go outside, don't go outside. It is Tuesday, the 2nd of March. This is our 7th week in our winter session, and we have one more week to go. We will finish up with Philippians next week. Then we are going to have a week off. And we then will start Ephesians live here in the Fellowship Center at Lakeside Presbyterian Church. And I hope and certainly hope and pray that you will be here for that. We haven't decided yet, or at least we haven't made a decision yet, about whether we're going to continue to do the taping. I think it's going to be contingent upon whether many people show up for Sunday school under the restrictions that we have, which are really... no restrictions, since it's going to be no mask or not required. If you want to wear a mask, you can. If you don't want to wear a mask, you don't have to. Certainly the room will be set up to social distance as much as possible. But those would be the restrictions. At least those are the ones that I'm aware of right now. So that being the case, there still be other people. There still may be people who have been naturally a part of our Sunday school class in the past, who still feel somewhat at risk for coming into even those kinds of situations. So it may be that we will, after the first week of having live Sunday school, as that we may decide that it's worth our while and certainly other people's while for us to continue to tape. If that's the case, we will certainly let you know that. Before we get started, let me open with prayer. Gracious Father, we do indeed thank you. Not only for this day, but for every day. We thank you, Lord, that you wake us up in the morning time. You lead us, you guide us, you direct us in those things that you would have us do. And Father, we thank you that even as your Holy Spirit tugs at us and continues to urge us to do those things even that we don't want to do, is that somehow we are pulled by your Spirit to do them. And we thank you, Father, and we glorify you for that. We thank you, Father, that... we are able to come and we are able to do these videotapes. We certainly are glad to hear the news that we're going to try, or at least we're planning on trying a live session of Sunday school on the 21st. And so we certainly look forward to that. We've been praying for that, a return to normalcy as it's now defined. And we are looking forward to that, and we hope that all goes well with that. Father, we ask that you would be with us today as we again look to your truth. As Paul shares his word of truth with the Philippian church. We will finish up that next week, and when we will then transition to another one of Paul's letters, the book to the church at Ephesus. So again, Father, we ask that you would be with us. Lead, guide us, and direct us in all that you would have us do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, we are in chapter 4. We are going to do, I think, the first 8 or 9, maybe 10 verses in chapter 4 today. And we will finish up with chapter 4 next week, and that will be all of Philippians. Chapter 4, to me, is one of, I certainly don't want to say it's one of the more interesting chapters, but I think it's one of the chapters, if you look at it closely and you sort of reflect upon what Paul is trying to say here in chapter 4, you'll see on the chart, I said, you know, what I wanted to say, this is... Paul finally gets around, and that's not a good way to put that either, but Paul finally gets to the point about why he wrote the book of Philippians in chapter 4, because he begins to directly address the issue that is there. You'll remember when we started off, I said one of the primary reasons for writing Philippians was the problem of disunity that existed there in the church. Now, we in the first three chapters, we've sort of, you know, danced around the disunity, and certainly Paul has addressed disunity, wanting everyone to be unified, and even using the scripture in John where Jesus is praying and talking about all those who follow him. He wants them all to be in unity, and so we even use that as one of our references. But this today, I think Paul will address, even though he speaks definitively to the issue. We don't get a lot of background information or specifically what was going on that caused the disunity, but he does address that. So let me start by going to Philippians 4 and the first verse, and we will take it from there. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. several things about the first verse that I wanted to mention. First of all, of course, when the way Paul uses language here, in my beloved brethren, you know, he doesn't say, therefore, friends. He gets much more intimate with the language when he talks about those people in the church there. Not only in the church in Philippi, but also the church in Ephesus and other churches that he was essentially the founder of or the starter of. He certainly had a deep and abiding love and concern for those churches. And so he addresses them there in verse 4 as my beloved brethren. And I think that's not just verbiage. I think Paul indeed had a very close relationship with many of those members there, much like he did with Epaphroditus, whom he will speak about even in chapter 4 here. And he says, whom I long to see. And there's no doubt that Paul did. He longed to see those people again and had mentioned that several times already in Philippians. He wants to get back there as quickly as he can. And he says he's coming back there, but first he wants to see what's going to happen to him, what the adjudication is going to be with his trial there in Rome. But in the meantime, he's sending Epaphroditus, and then just as soon as he finds out, he's also going to send Timothy back there, and ultimately is hoping that he himself will be able to return. He calls the church there and the brethren there my joy and my crown. Of course, I think joy is sort of self-explanatory. He had this abiding joy when he thinks about the church there and those people specifically and the personalities of those people and what they mean to him individually and also collectively. He calls them his crown. Now, the Greek word there that's used for crown is Stephanos. And most of you have probably seen the kind of crown that during the early centuries, and especially in Rome, was a laurel wreath. When someone won a contest, whether they're a gladiator or whether they were something else, you've probably seen pictures of the winners of the Olympic events. In the early Olympics, they had a laurel wreath that they put on the winner's head. And that's what that word means. Stephanos refers to a laurel wreath or to a wreath that's placed on a winner's head. So he's considering the church there as a winner's crown, if you will, for him personally. That's his crown. Who they are in Christ Jesus is his crown, his reward, if you will, for the work that he's done there. And the last part of that first verse there, I think is, he will reiterate several times in this chapter. He says, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And this reiteration of this idea of standing firm is one I think that has a lot behind it. You know, I read several commentaries over the past week about that word and what it meant to use that expression, stand firm. Many of the commentaries had similar, as you might imagine, many of them had similar interpretations of that idea of standing firm. And they were the similar. I guess interpretation of that was that Paul did not see the church and the membership of that church or any other church as being either an offensive weapon or a defensive weapon when it came to the gospel. He saw them being people who had chosen to serve or who had been chosen to serve a victor in life, i.e. they had chosen the Lord Jesus Christ, who had defeated all of the opposition against him. He had been crucified. He had been buried. He rose again. He was the ultimate victory over evil. And so Paul is saying here, you don't have to fight to win. You don't have to go on the offensive to win. You don't have to be defensive to win. All you've got to do to serve the cause of Christ is to stand firm on the gospel message. And so he says that here, and it's, well, he says it, we'll talk about it certainly when we talk about Ephesians, but he said it in Ephesians 2, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, he says, when he's talking about putting on the full armor of God, he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm. Again, you don't put it on the armor to go out and fight aggressively, or you don't put it on in order to fight defensively, to regain ground that's been taken from you. You put it on so you can stand where you are and defend what has already been won for you. Or not defend, but to stand against all that's already you know, those who are coming against the battle that's already been won. And that, of course, would be the forces of evil. In Ephesians 6:13, he says essentially the same thing. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you might be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, again, to stand firm. 14th verse, he says it again, stand firm, therefore. And so this idea of standing firm, I think, is an idea that I certainly would submit that we in the church have lost sight of over the years, is that we see ourselves, I think inevitably we see ourselves as somehow obligated to take either an offensive or a defensive role in the defense of the gospel. Is that we think we've got to go against, you know, whether it be a political party, whether it be another denomination, or whether this teacher or that teacher, is it somehow that we're called, even though we might know the truth, that this is the truth, is that we're called to stand firm, not to be offensive or defensive, but to stand firm. Stand your ground on the gospel that you've been given. And I think that we've lost sight of that, is that somehow we just feel this obligation that we've got to be more militant in defense of the gospel. That we've got to either take back what's been taken, or we've got to go in and offensively wage against the forces of evil that are out there. Now, again, most of the commentators says that all we are called to do, and all that Paul is calling the church in Philippi to do, is to maintain what Christ has already gained for us. And there used to be an old saying, I'm sure this was not used to be an old saying, but there is an old saying, and I don't know where it came from or who originally said it. But it was a thing that I had, I think it was above my desk at home for a long time, or it was on my desk at home. It says, if you've got nothing to prove, you've got nothing to lose. And I think that oftentimes that we, as Christians, we think we have something to prove. And so our Christian testimony oftentimes is tainted by this toxic need that we have to prove our faith, to prove our allegiance, to prove our, you know, whatever, our calling. And so we do that by trying to go against those that we perceive as being somehow against us in some way, whether it be the forces of evil, or whether it be some more liberal understanding of the word, or whether it be some other teaching of the word, is that we just have this idea that somehow we've got to fight that. We've got to prove that what we believe is better than what they believe. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here at all. All he's saying is stand firm. Stand firm in what you've been taught. Stand firm in what you know to be the truth. All right, let's jump down to Philippians, the second verse. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Two names which obviously have not come up before, but it's right away you get the sense that he's pointed out the two troublemakers in the church there. These are two ladies who are probably at one another for some reason. Don't know what. Maybe he'll tell us. In verse 3 he says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's talking about upstanding members of the church there in Philippi. He mentions the first two ladies, Euodia and I'm not sure that my pronunciation is correct, to live in harmony. So you automatically, it implies that perhaps they were in disharmony. And so he's urging them to live in harmony. And he's calling upon his true comrade, which most everyone would agree would probably be the person who is hand carrying the letter back to the church there in Philippi, which would be Epaphroditus. He's asking him, who he calls his true comrade, I ask you also to help these women. And I guess that he assumed that Epaphroditus would be the first person to read the letter that he's sending by way of Epaphroditus back to the church in Philippi. So as Epaphroditus gets to this part of the letter, he's going to, and indeed true comrade, he's going to think, oh, he's talking to me. He's asking me to also help these women who have shared the struggle and the cause of the gospel together with Clement also. So I'm sure Clement must have been another of the valued members of the church there, and one that Paul felt strongly would be amenable to working not only with Epaphroditus, but also working in bringing harmony to these two ladies. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. Again, it seems like that Paul has sort of used the first three chapters to lead up to this point where he's asking for there to be some directed, attention paid to what's going on between these two ladies, and that they get to some appropriate people involved in trying to bring them together. Of course, there's a lot of conjecture of what they might have been arguing about or why there was disharmony, but there's no real truth as to that. The Scripture just does not. And there's nowhere else in Scripture where this particular circumstance is mentioned. The ladies are not mentioned again. The participants or the principals of the controversy are no longer, never again mentioned within the gospel message, if you will, or in the New Testament. So all we can do is just, speculate as to what might have happened there. That Paul has addressed the issue. He's called the ladies by name. He did not rebuke them or anything like that. He just pointed out exactly who it was that he felt like that needed to come together. And so he's writing back to the church, not only to get Epaphroditus involved in that particular disharmony or disunity between these ladies, but also calling upon another of the valued members there, Clement, asking them to do that. So he compliments the women, he compliments the church, he compliments all of the people who are involved there, and he is using that as an effort to at least address as directly as he possibly can that issue and have it resolved. Now in verse 4, Philippians 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, and let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So he's got four verses here that are calling upon the church there, following on the heels of this very specific encouragement there around the disunit. He calls upon them, again, the whole church, to rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what's going on. Just like he calls us today, that no matter what the circumstances in life might be, good, bad, or indifferent, that we are called to rejoice in the midst of those circumstances. And he again repeats, "And again I will say, rejoice." He says, "Let your forbearing spirit be named of all men." The word forbearing there means sort of a word that calls for deference on the part of a believer. We are to be forbearing in our relationships with other people, meaning that we don't always demand to have what we want or to have our opinion to receive top billing. Is that we will always defer or we will always allow someone else to lead or to be in the forefront. Let your forbearing spirit, and that's how we should be known as Christians, is that we are deferential to others and to the feelings of others. And let that be known to all men. He says, "The Lord is near." I'm not, of course, to add that little short sentence there, "The Lord is near," is just a continuing reminder that Paul makes in many of his epistles, is that he felt like that the end was near, that the Lord was coming again. The second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ was near. And so he felt like that always should be used as an encouragement to people to make sure that they were keeping themselves or getting themselves right in terms of their attitude and in terms of their faith to be ready for his second coming. In line with that, he says, "Be anxious for nothing." There should be nothing that you're worried about. There should be nothing that you're anxious about. "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." I found this an interesting verse simply because it says, although there are things that are concerning to us, not that we worry about them, but what Paul is saying is be anxious for nothing, but in everything, regardless of what it might be, whether it's COVID-19 or whether it's financial issues that you might have, or whether it's some other kind of issues that are ongoing, but not even in your personal life, or perhaps in your spiritual life, or in collectively in the spiritual life of the church, is that we should never be anxious about those things. We should be concerned about those things, but in that concern, the way we ought to address that is by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be known to God. So what Paul is advising the church there to do is to be more formal in our approach to God about those things that we are concerned about. Again, whether they be, happen to be about our personal health or the health of someone else, or the spiritual well-being of the church or the body or anything else, is that if we're concerned about it, that those concerns ought to be formalized in way of a prayer or supplication with thanksgiving. And let those requests be made known to God. We've heard a number of prayers, I mean, not prayers, but we've heard a number of sermons, really, as Tyson's preaching from 2 Peter, or from Peter, talking about prayer and prayer life. And he said some things which obviously are applicable to all of us, and that is that we ought to have a disciplined prayer life. And I trust that many of you do. But here Paul is echoing that sentiment, is that not only should we have a disciplined prayer life, but it ought to contain some specific things. First of all, there ought to be that thanksgiving, regardless of the circumstances, whatever our prayers may be that we're going to address, whether they be good, bad, or indifferent, that ought to be prefaced by thanksgiving in whatever those circumstances are. And then our specific request be made known to God in those prayers. And in that seventh verse, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And of course, what Paul is trying to impart there is once we have released those concerns through prayer to Christ and to God, is that with the power of the Spirit behind those, once we have released those, is that the Spirit provides for us a feeling of peace that defies all comprehension. And I know I've heard people say before, is that once I prayed about that, once I let that go, once I turned it over to God, and again, I call it bumper sticker evangelism. You'll see that sometimes you'll see on the back of cars a bumper sticker that says, "Let go and let God." And that of course is what Paul is saying. I won't use the term, but it's taking the truth of God's word and making it into a bumper sticker for bumper sticker evangelism, which I'm not a big fan of, but at the same time, sometimes there's truth even within those. Let go and let God. And what Paul here is saying is that once you've let go of your concerns, whatever they might be, in the form of thanksgiving and supplication to God, as that then you are provided a peace that surpasses all comprehension. And I know that many of you have felt that explicitly around issues that you've dealt with, is that you perhaps were in a quandary as to what you were going to do. You had no idea what you were going to do to face the circumstances that you were faced with. But then you did exactly as Paul suggested, is that you prayed about it, you turned those issues over to God, and as a result of that, when you got up off your knees or wherever you might have been in terms of your prayer life, is that what followed that was a sense of calm and resolute belief that you had done all that you could do, and it was in the hands of a sovereign God in terms of the outcome. And that gave you a peace of mind that surpasses all understanding. And when you share that with other people, of course, it does surpass all understanding, and they can't understand how you cannot be worried about it anymore. All right, let's go now that verse. Let me see. That one? All right, let's go to the eighth verse. I'm going to talk about this one for just a moment. Philippians 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. This is another one of those verses where Paul assumes that all these things are present. He's asking, it's kind of like whatever is true, whatever is honorable, that, you know, there's the assumption within that you know what's true, you know what's honorable, you know what's good, you know what's right, you know what's pure, what is lovely, you know all of those things, and that these are the things that you ought to be concentrating on as far as your mind. If you let your mind dwell on these things, only good things can happen. You will then walk, as Paul has said several times before, you will walk worthily in your calling as a disciple or as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, quickly running through these, the truth is, we know truth only comes from the reality of the Lord Jesus. And that's it. It doesn't come from the culture. It doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from any other source except from the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the existence of He and the triune Godhead, and that He came as a Savior to facilitate the forgiveness of our sins so that we might be reconciled to a holy God, which would have been impossible any other way except through His perfect sacrifice. That's the truth. That's the reality. And that's the only truth that should be really embedded. That's the truth that we should constantly think about. The honorable heart, some translations use the word noble as opposed to honorable. These are, of course, I think there are worldly things which are honorable too, but the noble is a word I think that's the primary emphasis is what comes from God. Again, all these things are things that inherently are provided to us by God. And God is the standard for all these things. All these things, whether we're talking about right, pure, lovely, whatever is good, all of those things, the standard, of course, is our Father in heaven. Honorable, of course, again, the primary emphasis is what comes from God. The thing that right refers to whatever is approved by God. Whatever is pure emphasizes the ethical purity of God. Whatever is lovely in the eyes of God, these are the things that is seen from God's perspective. So those are all things which take the perspective of God. If God sees it as being true, right, that's the perspective that we need to have. And so he's asking us there in verse 8 to always have that perspective. In verse 9, he says, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Last week we talked about, and I can't remember exactly what verse it was in the third chapter, but it was the thing about, you know, if you know the way, or if you don't know the way, follow somebody that does. And of course, here he's sort of giving them that option here in Philippians 4:9. Is the things that you have learned and received and you heard from and seen in me, practice these things. Follow my example. These are the things that I've told you. These are the truths. This is a reality you need to know. And if you have any doubt whatsoever about what you ought to be doing in my absence, practice those things or follow those things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. Of course, we have infinitely more in terms of what we have been given. The church at Philippi had a revival session with Paul coming there and spending some time with them and teaching them all that he knew and all that he had heard from Christ and his exposure and what had been revealed to him through his communion with Christ. And so he spent some time with them. It was a very compressed learning experience for them. And then he leaves. Timothy stays there for a little while after he was gone. But Timothy himself was a rather new convert himself. And so it wasn't a lot that Timothy had in terms of that body of knowledge to add. Now, you know, here we are, 2,000 years later, we know infinitely more in terms of, you know, the, what's included not only in the Old Testament's canon, but also in the New Testament canon. We, all of that is plus every book that's been written in the interim period about the Scriptures, elucidating for us exactly the interpretation of the Scriptures, the commentaries, etc. So we've got much more to go by than they had then. So what the advice that they had from Paul at that time would certainly seem to give us absolutely no excuse for not knowing not only what the right way to go would be, but we would to practice those things that we have been told, which were infinitely of more value to, not more value, but of more, I guess, informative. They were still sort of winging it on their own back there in the outback of the Philippi, but not us. We have no excuse for not following the right way. Verse 10, and I'll finish up with verse 13 here. I'll just read these next four, and then we'll finish up there. Philippians 4:10 says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." The 11th verse is, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And the 13th verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul is giving them some, again, four verses here, that is trying to put into context the things that he has been talking about. Now, first of all, he says that you finally get to hear, you've received your concern for me, meaning that you have sent the financial gift, I've answered the financial gift, not only am I sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, but he's coming back with an epistle which will have some things for you to read about me and about my concern for you and my love for you. And I know that you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity, meaning that you were unable to to connect with me directly, so you sent Epaphroditus, and I was unable to connect with you directly, so I'm sending him back, but I'm sending him back not only with an epistle, but also I will be sending Timothy thereafter too. So it wasn't because you weren't concerned, you just lacked the opportunity to communicate with me directly, but we've fixed that now. The 11th verse, not that I speak from want, because he said, the fact that you weren't able to come and I wasn't able to go, it wasn't that I wanted anything, for I've learned to be content in whatever my circumstances are. And of course, this is a note that Paul, I think it is, and I would have to say, perhaps it's one of the more important notes that you and I can have in our spiritual life, is to be content. And of course, he thought that was the case when he sent that word to them. He said, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And of course, none of these things, as he says earlier, he was anxious about none of these things. He had an abiding faith that his needs would be provided, and they were. And they were provided by other believers for the most part, by God's hand through other believers, to make sure that he was able to and had the strength and the wherewithal to continue to do what God had ordained that he'd do. And that was to take that gospel message both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And then the last verse, again, some more of this is coffee cup evangelism. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And I'm sure that you've seen coffee cups with that on it. You've probably seen license plates or stickers on cars. Probably one of the more often taken out of context verses in all of Scripture. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's most often taken out of context by people who they might be athletes, or they might be want to be something else. But they think by latching on to that verse of Scripture, Philippians 4:13, I've seen it tattooed on people. I've seen it on coffee cups and variety of other kinds of expressions where people stand on that verse and use that Scripture to pump up their desire to be a good football player, baseball player, runner, fighter, whatever it might be. And thinking that just because they might, that perhaps that they have a belief, or perhaps even that they made an attempt to somehow evangelize by showing that belief or that verse, is that somehow that's going to make the difference. And it's going to make them, you know, they're going to be able to become the greatest race car driver or the best fighter or the best football player or whatever it might be. And the verse has absolutely nothing to do with any of that. This verse has everything to do with Paul overcoming the circumstances of his life in order to be all that that God strengthened him. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God gave Paul the strength to overcome the variety of hardships and persecutions that he underwent. He was given the strength to overcome all those things through God himself. God strengthened me. I say God, it was God through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that was in Paul working together to provide Paul the strength to overcome those things that were brought up in his life, whether it was being shipwrecked, whether it was being, you know, on the Isle of right across the forehead, shipwrecked and almost dying several times, being bitten by a serpent, being persecuted, being beaten many times, thrown in jail several times, a variety of, well, just about any kind of persecution you can imagine, except finally having been killed, which ultimately happened to Paul about 6 years after the writing of this letter. Paul was in fact killed, but up until that time, because his time was not finished, what God had ordained him for, what Christ had ordained him for, had not come to fruition yet. And so Paul was given the strength to continue, in spite of all that persecution, to do the things that he was ordained to do. So the next time you see that on the coffee cup, don't believe that, or don't be tempted to buy the coffee cup. Because you might be on a diet and you want to lose 20 pounds, and you know, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No, that's not what it's all about. Let me close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word of truth. We pray, Father, that when we read your truth, is that we think about not only the writers and the power behind the writers, but we also think about Father, those people who are going to read that truth and who are going to take that truth and try to apply it to their lives, which of course, for all of us, for all of the believers, to include Paul, that's the most difficult aspect of the truth, and that is making an application in your individual life. Certainly Paul knew how difficult that was, and he expressed that many times in his own epistles to the churches that he founded. Certainly we know that because we begin to feel that the moment we say that we profess our belief in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from then on, Father, we know that we are too are going to be faced with those temptations and making application of what's been revealed to us in terms of Christ and the gospel message. There's so much truth for us to apply in our life. And we try. Most of the time we fail, but we make small incremental steps in that, and for those we give you praise and we give you glory. Because, Father, we know that your truth ultimately tells us that you will persevere in Christ to us through the power of the Spirit that lives within us to bring us to that day where we will stand before him in judgment. And in all those things, Father, we give you grace and we give you praise and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.